morning we begin by talking about the topic of death. Death is an intruder. Its knock is never welcome, and yet it is a power that cannot be resisted. However, the power of death is limited. Death can stop a heart from beating, but death cannot stop a heart from speaking. Jim Elliot wrote these words in his diary after graduating from college. "Lord, I pray Thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like You, Lord Jesus." An arrow thrown by an Alka Indian pierced Jim Elliot's heart and stopped it from beating. But death could not stop his heart from speaking. And God used the death of this one particular man to fuel a revival, a resurgence in missions that has lasted even to this day. His heart keeps talking. This morning we're looking in our continuing study through the book of Hebrews at the life of another man who died some 6,000 years ago by the name of Abel, whose life, though he be dead, still speaks to us. I am in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Abel is the first inductee to God's Hall of Faith. He was the first one that was eligible. Adam was not eligible. Eve was not eligible, because when they were made perfect and were in the Garden of Eden, they walked with God and they saw God. Abel was the first one who saw God only by faith and walked with Him. So he's the first one that the author of Hebrews mentions in chapter 11, God's Hall of Faith, or the chapter of faith, that is a description from the lives of many believers from the Old Testament of what a life of faith looks like. Now, before he describes what it looks like, the author of Hebrews tells us what it is. And so for the last couple of weeks, we have labored over a definition, an adequate definition of what faith is. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So faith is a confidence. It is an assurance of a most certain reality. Further, it is a conviction evidenced by that which is not seen. Now, there is a great deal of depth in this whole nature of faith, but it can be crystallized into something very simple. So simple that a child can grasp it. Faith is simply this: trusting Him who is trustworthy. Verse 1 welds the ideas of faith and hope together. And we saw in that faith and hope both look forward in eager anticipation, in a hopeful certainty of this one whom we understand as God. Now, in verse 3, as we looked at last week, it's differentiated from hope because faith looks backwards. Not only does it look forward into what yet is unknown and unseen and unexperienced, but it looks backwards into what has happened and what has taken place. Verse 3 reads, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." And we go back to the unmoved mover. We go back to the self-existent, eternal one, the one who has created all things, ex nihilo, out of nothing. All of that understanding gives us certainty. It gives us confidence in the fact that not only has God created everything, but He purposefully and intentionally is personally involved with His creation, even to today. Now, this understanding of faith does not defy reason or rationality. Neither does it is it opposed to sensibility or level-headedness. Contrary to all of that, faith is based on evidence. Paul Little, in his wonderful little book, Know Why You Believe, said, "Faith in Christianity is based on evidence. It is a reasonable faith. But faith in the Christian sense goes beyond reason, however, not against it." So this faith, as it has been described here in these first three verses, is something that looks forward, it looks backwards, and all of it is wrapped up in the person of God. There is a difference between believing in God and believing God. Which brings us to our illustration in verse 4 this morning of the life of Abel. Look with me at Hebrews 11, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." What is it that Abel contributes to our understanding of the nature of faith? What is it that he speaks to us, even though 6,000 years dead? Two things that I'd like to highlight this morning from the life of Abel. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to go back to the original source about this story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" Verse 2. "Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground." So here in these first verses, we are introduced to the first two people with belly buttons. Two men who had respectable professions. One was a farmer, one was a rancher. Now, in contrast to what evolutionists would lead us to believe, these were not cavemen. These were not savage beasts who walked around on their hands, pulled women around by their hair, and grunted rather incessantly. These were very sharp, knowledgeable, and articulate people. Think about it. Adam had the ability, when he was created, he had the mental ability, that is, to organize all of the animal life around him in a biological classification system where there wasn't one prior to that. He arranged them all according to their kind. And then he gave names to them on the basis of their kind. And he did all of that in an afternoon. And he remembered it all flawlessly without forgetting one detail. That tells us that Adam's mind was absolutely flawless and perfect. Now, scientists tell us that you and I, at our best levels, use about 10% of our brain capacity. The Bible tells us why we don't have full capacity of our mind. It's because of sin. And over the generations, our ability to process and to think, our mental horsepower has wound down through the generations. But here we go back to the beginning and we find Adam and Eve created with minds that work at 100% efficiency. Their boys, though they had inherited that problem of sin, their minds worked far beyond the kind of mental horsepower we have today. So what we're talking about in these first couple of verses of chapter 4 in the book of Genesis is a couple of men who knew their professions well. This is a professional farmer. This is a professional animal husbandryman. They were not mental slouches. All right, with that kind of an introduction, we come to verse 3, and we find something that these men both do. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. Now, the details aren't here in the book of Genesis, but there was a time prior to verse 3 that God instructed these men how they were to approach a holy God. They were instructed how they were to worship Him. And this is the first thing that Abel teaches us. Cain teaches us the same lesson. They brought an offering to the Lord. Now, that may be simple. That may appear rather elementary. They did not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now, as I was thinking about this, this last week, Augustus Toplady's song, Rock of Ages, came to my mind. The third verse in that particular hymn reads, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling." Now, Toplady was talking about another aspect of the Christian life than what I was just describing. He was describing that manner in which I enter into a relationship with the Lord. We might put the label of justification on it. I don't come to the Lord to be justified with anything in my hand. That is, I don't bring anything to the table to say, "God, here is what I offer. On the basis of what I offer, you ought to let me into your heaven." No. When I enter into that relationship with the Lord, I come empty-handed. "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling." However, after I have begun that relationship with the Lord, and I have moved from that topic of justification to the topic of sanctification, now, when I approach the Lord, it is not for salvation. It is out of thanksgiving for my salvation that I come. And those people are to come to the Lord with an offering. We read from this point forward throughout the pages of Scripture, the people of God, as they approached the Lord, came with an offering. A couple of pages over, Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. The first thing that Noah does as he steps off of the ark is to bring an offering, a sacrifice unto the Lord. Genesis chapter 14, we find Abraham having whooped up on the bad kings that had taken his nephew Lot and all of their possessions. The first thing that he did, having returned from the land, was to present an offering to the Lord's representative, the priest of Salem, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. When Moses presented to the people, as he passed down to the people, how they were to present to themselves to the Lord, Moses gave them the picture of the tabernacle. And any worshiper walking into the courtyard of the tabernacle has an offering with them. Now the offering is not always a visible, tangible thing. There are all other kinds of offerings that we read about in the pages of Scripture. For example, Psalm 50, verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Even our very lifestyle, our priorities are an offering to the Lord. We read in Micah chapter 6. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, we read about the presentation of the fruit of our lips. So we can offer thanksgiving. We can offer good words, affirming words. We can offer good and affirming deeds that are pleasing to the Lord. These are part of our offering unto the Lord. When we walk into the New Testament, we find even more variety in terms of the kind of offerings that we give to the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, we read these words. I have received everything in full, Paul writes, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul received from these people in Philippi a financial gift. It was their offering unto the Lord that Paul received. Later in the book of Hebrews, we will read in chapter 13, through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We couldn't talk about this kind of an offering without mentioning Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In that wonderful transitional verse, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. All of these things are means by which we bring an offering unto the Lord. The fruit of our lips, the fruit of our life, the priorities of our life, tangible, material things. It could be as simple as a cup of cold water. That can be an offering unto the Lord. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 10, it talks about Jesus himself being an offering, a guilt offering on our behalf. If the Lord Jesus sets the example for us of how we are to approach a holy God, that is, by presenting an offering, can we do anything less? 2nd page of your notes. The biblical instruction here is that when we approach God, we bring an offering. Don't show up empty-handed. In other words, even when you come to worship, you come to give, not to get. Now, I work very hard to give you something that you can receive. But I don't know how many times I have heard from people, "Oh, I just don't get anything out of the sermon." Or, "My needs just aren't being met." Those kind of statements reveal the fact that we've got things backwards. When I come before the Lord, not just on a Sunday morning, but on a Monday morning, a Tuesday morning, a Wednesday morning, a Thursday morning, a Thursday afternoon, a Thursday evening, a Thursday at bedtime. You get the idea. Every moment of my life is to be an offering unto the Lord. I am to give everything I am, everything I have, as an offering to Him. Brother Lawrence said it in such very simple words. He said this, "I turn my little omelet in the pan for the love of God. When I could do nothing else, it is enough to have picked up a straw for the love of God. People look for ways of learning how to love God. They take much trouble to abide in His presence by varied means. Is it not a shorter and more direct way to do everything for the love of God? To make use of all of the tasks one's lot in life demands to show Him that love? There is nothing complicated about it. One has only to turn to it honestly and simply." Paul told the people in the city of Colossae, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The first thing we can learn from Abel's example, by simply presenting an offering to the Lord, is that we are to present an offering to the Lord. Faith responds that way to what God has initiated. You know, it used to be that when you were invited over to enjoy dinner at someone's house, you took a little gift for the hostess. Well, that cultural standard has gone by the wayside in many respects. But think about it this way. That hostess has initiated an offer. And you are simply responding. And out of thanksgiving for that time, you have presented an offering. Similarly, the Lord, having initiated that call to us to come to His banquet table, we simply respond with something small as a way to say thank you. Faith brings an offering. Now, I have to hasten to the second thing that we learn from Abel's life. And it's this. Faith brings an offering of obedience. It says in chapter 11, verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice." Better in what sense? Was it because Abel was a rancher that he brought an animal offering? That God was more pleased? Was it because Cain, as a farmer, brought a grain offering and God was less pleased? Well, we look in the Mosaic Law and we find that God has a provision for animal sacrifices and He has a provision for grain sacrifices. I don't think that the stuff that these men brought verified detracted from their sacrifice, such that God said, Cain's was a worse sacrifice, Abel's was a better sacrifice. That particular comparative word in the Greek literally means more in quantity or more in quality. And I think he's narrowing on that aspect of quality, not in the offering itself, but the quality of the offerer. God is interested in a man's heart and a woman's heart. And so that's what God looked at when He regarded the sacrifice of Abel and did not regard the sacrifice of Cain. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 4. Look at the middle of verse 4. I'll just start at verse 4. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. An offering reflects the person's heart. And that's why Abel's was regarded as a better sacrifice. Cain's offering reflected his heart as well. And we find these unfolded in the following verses in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. For Cain and his offering, he, that is the Lord, had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Fallen. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." God, in His graciousness, talks to this man, Cain, and talks with him in such a way that reveals his heart. And God says to Cain, "You are on the edge, having the opportunity to repent, or you will fall into sin." God looked on Cain's heart and saw what was there. And we see the result in verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother. What he told Abel his brother, we're not sure. And it came about that when they were in the field, whatever Cain was telling his brother Abel, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. His heart was reflected. We see what was there. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" Now, from an all-knowing, omniscient God, that may appear to be a silly question. That is another expression of God's grace to this man, giving him opportunity to repent, to change his mind, to recant, to step away from the sin that had entangled him. How did he respond? "I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? Is that my responsibility at all?" And he said, that is, the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Cain was the first crooner. "I'll do it my way." He had no intention of following the Lord or to do that which God prompted him, encouraged him, gave him plenty of opportunity to do, he was going to do it his way. Interesting word that we find from the pen of Solomon in chapter 14 of the book of Proverbs. Verse 12 reads, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And that's the way of Cain. It is the self-centered way. It is the self-righteous way. It is the proud, the arrogant, the haughty way. It is the way that will play the religious game. Oh, we'll bring an offering. Sure. Might even have been the best of the grain in order to serve as a good show. But the heart is revealed in this man. There's a number of passages of Scripture that talk about Cain. And we read this in Jude 11. Jude is rebuking the posers, the hirelings, the spiritual pretenders. And he says in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." Now think about this man. He was, by our mental standards, brilliant. He had everything mentally going for him. He understood God's way and His work. His parents were there describing for them what they saw and tasted and experienced in the garden. And yet with all of that, he chose to do things his way. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." 1 John chapter 3, we read these words, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. A tree that is evil will bear fruit of the same." Romans chapter 10, verse 2 says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." That's Cain. He did not submit himself to the righteousness of God. He brought an offering, but he did not bring an offering of obedience. And that's the kind of offering God calls us to bring. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices than in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Now that does not mean that we don't bring an offering. What it means is that what we bring with that offering is a heart that is humble and submissive and obedient to the Lord. Put a couple of notes in your quotes in your notes, rather. Samuel Chadwick was a British pastor that was born about the time of the American Civil War. He was a British Methodist pastor. He wrote these words: "A gift without a heart behind it is a bribe." Think about that. A gift without a heart behind it, a heart that is responsive, a heart that is submissive, humble, contrite, obedient. A gift without a heart behind it is a bribe. God asks for our heart, not merely for gifts. Max Anders, present-day preacher, wrote, "The opposite of obedience is not disobedience, but unbelief. When we lack faith, we disobey. Abel is in God's hall of faith because he believed, evidenced by his obedience. Cain is not in God's hall of faith. He was not a redeemed man. Not because he was disobedient, but because he lacked faith. Cain believed in God. Abel believed God. Turn back with me to Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. The better sacrifice wasn't the animal. The better sacrifice was his heart. His attitude of submission, humility, obedience. Through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. The fruit of my lips, the fruit of my life, my priorities, what I do with my time, my treasure, my talent. All of these things reflect my heart. They testify to my heart. So the genuineness of Abel's sacrifice stood as a testimony that he was righteous. That he was a redeemed man. That he was justified in the eyes of God. Next phrase reads, God testifying about his gifts. Oh, this is as good as it gets. If God is the one who bears testimony to the fact that my offering, my gifts were given out of a pure heart, out of a love and a deep devotion to my Lord and Savior. If God testifies that, my friends, then it's signed and sealed. I can fool many other people about my gifts. I can drop a very fat check in the offering plate so that a few key people see it. And I can impress them. And I might even be able to coerce them by that gift to cause them to testify about how good and noble and righteous I may be. But it's God who must testify. And Abel received this testimony by God about his gifts. And God was well pleased with what he saw. Not with the animal, but with the heart of the one presenting the animal. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, Abel still speaks. He speaks of that which God requires. God requires an offering, but behind the offering, he requires a broken heart, a heart of obedience. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. If you are rightly related to me, it will be demonstrated in your heart of obedience. So, my friends, I want you to look deep inside your own heart and soul. What is it that you will say from the grave? When people look at your life, what will they hear? Let's pray. Father, this morning we have been talking about worship. We have been talking about what you expect from us. We've been talking about what you desire from us. You simply want us. You want us to trust you. It's really that simple. We make it so complicated. And we involve ourselves in so many other things, many of which are good and noble and legitimate things. And yet they can step in the place that only is fit for you to fill. And I pray, Father, that you would find in us hearts that worship you rightly, that present an offering, a variety of different kinds of offerings that say, thank you for your magnanimous gifts of grace. May you be pleased as you look into our hearts. May you testify about the quality of our gifts that we present to you even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.